Good afternoon to all of you on this Sabbath day. We appreciate being able to be with you. I'd like to say hello to, in alphabetical order, Eugene, Seattle, Spokane, and all the rest of you east, west, north, and south on the webcast. Nice to be here and to be back for the feast season, and hope to be able to impart some of God's truth to all of you as we have the opportunity to be here. If anybody takes notes, I thought I'd give you the title to the sermon. You probably will not know exactly where it's going to go, but at least it's there for you. The title of the sermon is Stages of Understanding the Passover. Stages of Understanding the Passover. Let's take a little bit of a survey this afternoon, evaluate a little bit of the question that we face, because we have sitting in this room people who've been here attending maybe 5 years. Some people have been attending up to 10 years, some 20, some 30, some 40, 50, some 60. We have several Ancient of Days down in LA, and they're far over 60 years of being in God's church, which we're very happy to see. The Passover will soon be upon us. And we ask the question, where are you in your understanding of the Passover through these years? And where are you right now in your understanding of how it applies to you today? We're going to take you through a topic today that I hope will be helpful for you to evaluate where you are as you prepare to partake of the Passover this year. The observance of the Passover is to be understood, and it's measured by three factors: human nature, the world, and Satan. We start with human nature, or the human being, because we recognize the importance of setting that first, and we recognize the world has a little less effect, and of course Satan has perhaps a little less effect at times on the individual. But what we come to do and understand as we partake of this is we understand that it is a progressive and it is a divine revelation in these three areas, which actually gives the Passover its greatest meaning in our lives. Both when we were first baptized and now as we've been sitting in God's church for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and as we understand it today. David wrote in the Psalms the following statement, Psalm 111 and verse 10. He said, "The fear of the Lord, that is the respect and the reverence of this great being, leads us to wisdom." It's something that comes to us as we fear and respect this great God. We understand it gives us good, sound judgment. It gives us the ability then, by keeping his law, to have understanding. Or another actual word for understanding is discernment. Another word is perception that we might have. So we recognize that as we fear God, as we keep his commandments, there is a progressive revelation of wisdom, understanding, knowledge. There is an understanding that gives us discernment and perception of certain things. This is where we go. Whether it starts when you first come to God's church, or whether it's 60 years later, the point is there is a development of that. But I want to take you to Romans chapter 12. We want to begin there because there's one small statement, and we'll come back to it several times today in the sermon. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know the scriptures, you've read it many hundreds of times, but it simply tells us the fact that we are to be presenting our bodies to God. Notice what it says in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or as some translations have it, "divine worship." So we recognize the importance of the first aspect of this, and that is the giving of yourself to God. Secondly, it says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewing has to do with a present progressive concept. It has to do with what we see in the Bible as a present progressive tense of the Greek language that tells us it is an ongoing thing. So you move from total ignorance of God's way of life to knowledge, to understanding, and the ability to make judgments with discernment and with perception as we go down this road. This is what we should be doing. This is where we should be growing year by year. So the Apostle Paul gives us the fact that we're being transformed, we're being renewed in an ongoing way so that we can prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of the Lord. Now, David made a comment over in Psalm 1. It's one that sometimes people don't pay attention to, but it tells us that when an individual begins to reflect on and obey God's law, it tells us that we bring forth fruit. But it says something else. It says we bring forth fruit in our season. So there are seasons of bearing fruit. There are times in the year of a Christian that he just simply feels very, shall we call it, barren, without fruit. But then there are times within that particular year he begins to see where he has grown. The Passover is one particular time that focuses all in on a particular aspect of discerning what is within us and what we are preparing to partake of, to take into us through the bread and the wine, and obviously with the foot washing as well. The Apostle Paul put it another way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says that we have the outward man dying, that is growing older as a human being, but the inward man, which by the Spirit of God, the begettal of God's Spirit, is being renewed day by day. So you put this together with Romans 12 about the fact that we are having our minds continuously renewed, understanding there, as Paul said again, we are being renewed day by day. We understand a progression. We understand a development. This is what the sermon is about today. I want to take you down a road that will give you the ability to perceive where you are as a member of God's church. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, "Old things are passed away and all things have become new." But yet the original Greek language, the present progressive tense of the Greek, says, "Old things are passing away and all things are becoming new." It is a process or season that you pass through. While conversion is instant, it is also a process. So today I'd like to ask you the question, how can you know, how can you measure, where are you in your relationship to understanding your human nature? Where are you in understanding the world and how it has affected you, how it has been programming you, how the devil comes along and he bombards our minds with his attitudes and frames of mind as he tries to do that every day, every week, every month, every year? We want to see exactly where we want to go. How do you measure these things? Let me give you the key point to the sermon this afternoon. You know where you are in this process of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom by one thing. By one thing. By understanding repentance. By understanding repentance. Now, we say, well, I did that back then when I was put under the water. Sure you were. Yes, I believe you were. But I will tell you something that perhaps you don't realize, and that is there are stages and understandings of a deeper and a deeper repentance that we must lay hold of as we read the Word of God and understand it. Repentance does not end at baptism. Repentance starts before a person is baptized, but repentance begins at that period of time. That repentance continues day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Every time you ask for the application of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you are moving down a road that you're coming to an understanding of who and what you are and where you need to go with that repentance. It is an ongoing, lifelong process. We need to understand how we follow the process, where Christ leads us to where we are as an individual in our knowledge, where we are in our understanding, where we are in our wisdom or our sound judgment. So I have 4 points. I have 4 stages that I want to take you through today and ask you the question. You evaluate. You evaluate where you are as a human being. Where do you place yourself in your knowledge, understanding, wisdom, discernment, and perception of these things? Stage number one, point number one, knowledge comes first in our lives. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the apostle Peter had given a tremendous sermon. He was inspired and he was moved, and he moved the people that were there. There were thousands of people that came on the scene during that period of time. And when he began to explain to them what they had done to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, what they had done by killing him, they were shocked. They were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that is your key point. Number one, you have to come to the place in this beginning of repentance that we have to see what we have done or not done in relationship to God, Christ, and His law. What we have done or not done in relationship to God's principles of living within His word. This is a simple, basic repentance. This is not the repentance of Job. This is not the repentance of some of those men later on in their lives. This is a basic, simple repentance of what we have done. So stage number one is that we come to repent of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Jesus came along and he began to explain to people that there was a simple understanding of a basic foundational set of concepts within God's law. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. We see here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 a scripture that we've had explained to us and we've had it talked about. But the problem with this particular section of the scripture is that we have tried to explain what the scripture doesn't mean without getting down to what it actually means. So let's focus in on today on what the scripture means, not what it doesn't mean. Now, in the world that we lived in before, we talked about how Christ said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And we tried to explain about fulfill. And the problem is that we were trying to explain so that we have people understand that we do keep God's law as a result of what Christ was saying here. But Christ came along, and he said something here in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does that mean? What does that mean? Christ came to do something, and the word itself means to fill to the brim. To fill to the brim. The very first concept of repentance and understanding the stages of repentance is to come to understand that Christ is showing us that the law is to be filled to the full. Now you're saying, "Okay, Pinelli, what are you talking about? What are you talking about?" The answer to it is found as you begin to read through this particular chapter. Notice what it said in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say unto you..." What did he just do? He did something to God's law that raised it from a basic principle of Exodus 20, which simply said, "Thou shalt do no murder." He raised it from there to say in verse 22, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Look what he just did. 1, 2, 3, he began to elevate and to magnify the law of God. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah 42 and verse 21, you don't need to turn there, but you surely remember it. He said, "For his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable." And so what we see in this first stage is an individual coming to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Christ came along and told them what they should do. Drop down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's one of the basic principles. But Christ said, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here Christ is elevating the understanding. He's beginning to show you there is a letter of the law and there is a spirit. So in this particular first stage, we see Christ pointing out to us, what shall we do and what shall we think? How do we evaluate the doing and then adding to that the thinking? We see the law in the letter first and Jesus Christ in us opening up the spirit of the law, first beginning to be opened up to us. We see we have broken some of the cardinal points of God's law. And so what we are doing, we are baptized for the remission of those sins. But as we begin to work down this particular road of true repentance, we're beginning to learn more about ourselves in a most basic way. Look at over in verse, let's see, where is it? Now I've lost my place where I wanted to take you. Verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. And then he began to amplify again the principle that was given, the letter of the law. So you and I, when we first began, were baptized for the remission of those sins. And we are on our way to learning about ourselves in a most basic way. That is stage number one. That is repentance of what we have done. We begin to understand what we have to think. So we come to stage number two, or point number two, and that is the repentance that is coming to pass within us has to grow. In our growth process, something begins to grow. The second stage of godly repentance is beginning to see self as we really are. Nobody, when he or she is first baptized, understands that. Look, we have a perception of some basic things about ourselves, but what we begin to realize is that as the Holy Spirit of God begins to work with us, is it works no longer from the outside in. It works from the inside out. One of the problems that we see from the 12 apostles was the fact that when Christ told them that the Spirit was going to be with you, and then it's going to be in you. Before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with them. It was opening their minds. It was opening their understanding in basic foundational things. When they came to the day of Pentecost, they were begotten. And the Holy Spirit came to reside in them. And there's a statement that we make. It began to work from the inside out. From the inside out. Notice John chapter 16. Verses 12 and 13. Notice what is stated here in the book of John, chapter 16, and verses 12 and 13 about the work of God's Holy Spirit. Notice what it says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Let's carry that a little bit further, just for a moment. We're going to say simply that when you first are begotten, when you're first baptized, you simply have to understand there are things that need to be shown. And you and I are not ready for them. There are lots of things that we don't understand when we first begin. We simply have to have the fact that we at that time could not bear them. Verse 13, however, when it, the Spirit of truth comes, has come, it will guide you into all truth. And I'm going to put a word in here, through the progressive revelation that God gives us over the years. All along the way, you have these aha moments, folks. All along the way, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, you say, wow, I never saw that. I never understood that. And it's kind of like somebody just smacking you between the eyes and saying, listen, get this, perceive this, grasp that. And you have these aha moments that come. And it causes you then to do something very, very important. It causes you to come to a realization and an understanding. But that understanding starts to work from the inside out. So what we see through the laying on of hands, the receipt of God's Holy Spirit to teach and to guide us into all truth, now the Holy Spirit of God works from the inside through this begettal. What happens in point number two? What is it that happens? At this time, we begin to realize a transferal is happening. We are now beginning to take responsibility for what caused those sins. Flip Wilson used to say years ago, the devil made me do it. And we use that. The world made me do it. That's all true. I don't disagree with that. But the problem that we have to look at is when the Holy Spirit takes you to where it's supposed to take you, it takes you where the self is. It takes you to where the self is. And we have to understand what causes sin within us. And while there is a devil and there is a world, we have to spotlight the self, and we have to take more responsibility for ourselves at this time. Point number two is very simple. It's hard for people to understand. I remember back in the third, fourth year when I was in Ambassador College, I heard one particular evangelist say, we finally have to come to repent of what we are. We repent of what we have done to begin with, and the second stage of that, he said, is to repent of what we are. What a profound statement. It's not something that we want to think about too often because it is sometimes extremely hurtful, but we have to go back and look and evaluate as to how we were built, how we were programmed. If you've lived on this earth for any number of years before you were baptized, you know that you were programmed by the devil, you were programmed by the world, you were programmed, and all the things that happened went down deep inside of you, part of what I call simply Pandora's box. It's there. It's something that has to be rooted out. It's something that has to be removed as a human being. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7 for just a moment and read verse 15. This is Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus Christ made this particular statement. He said, beginning in verse 15 of Mark 7, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. For if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all fruit. Food. Then he said, verse 20, what comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. This is not a nice area to dwell in, but I'm going to stay there for a little while. These evil things really come out of my heart. These evil things come out of your heart. Let's face the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that we have to begin to realize that my heart and your heart has been deceitful and desperately sick. Not just evil, sick. That's what the Bible says when you go back to look at the translation. It has been deceiving me. It's been deceiving you for a long time. The realization of that potential, this is where the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans 7 when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. When he saw the struggle that he went through, it's a wonderful chapter to read, but it tells you simply, wow, what a struggle he had. And then all of a sudden you begin to see, that isn't the Apostle Paul only. That's me. That's you. That's us. When he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." In stage number two, we begin to recognize more that repentance does not end at baptism. God's Spirit spotlights human nature, the revelation of truth about the self. The Holy Spirit reflects now from the inside. If you let it, if you pray for it, to do that, because Christ said he would live within us. And Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, as we step back and as a living sacrifice, watch the self go by. Do you ever really look in a mirror sometime? Do you ever really watch you walk by that spiritual mirror? Do it. It does help for you to come to a realization of how important that really is as we deal with being human. At this particular stage of repentance, we begin to see the inward workings of the human mind. We hate the term a quivering mass of vanity. We hate the term self-will. We hate the term pride. We hate the term selfishness, but they're all there. You got it and I got it. And we have to struggle with it as we came into God's church and when we were baptized and when we buried the self. The only problem was that the self came right back out of the water. It's like a friend of mine said over in Kansas City, and the old man beat me home before I got home from the baptism. And I think that was very true. But these are things that you have to come to accept as realities if the Spirit of God is going to work with you. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, 9. I'm not trying to put your nose in a scripture. I want to just simply ask you to evaluate today things that are important to be evaluated as we look at this time of the year in keeping the Passover. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. You know the scripture. You can read it and you can speak it verbatim as we use the term. Notice what it says. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Ah, isn't that an interesting word? It doesn't say his heart over there or her heart over there is deceitful. No, it simply says mine, yours. So don't look at somebody else. It has to be you that has to evaluate in stage number two where you repent of who you are. And it says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you look at the margin, you will see it says incurably sick. It's got to be anointed by God's Spirit. It has to be healed by the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the Passover is all about. Healing that sick heart. People don't think about it that way, but it's true. Notice what verse 10 said. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his doing. So the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, incurably sick. And we have to understand that the secret parts of us have to be revealed to us a little at a time. If it weren't, then we would get very discouraged. We would have terrible problems because it's not easy to come to understand those things. Now, the mind of man has deceived us. Our mind has deceived us for so long. The Holy Spirit, the mind of God, shows this. Everything you have held dear in your life is sometimes stripped away. And it's humbling. This is really where true humbling takes place, folks. This is where it actually takes place. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7 because I want to show you something important. The Apostle Paul says, we read parts of the writings of the Apostle Paul, but we forget to read the last two verses because they somehow are not dealing with the woe is me that you see the verses before. This is chapter 7 beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul, and I'm breaking into the thought here. He said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. For the good that I will do, I do not, but the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I end up practicing. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Or to put it another way, this nature, this mind, this heart that we talked about just a few minutes ago. Going on, he said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now he said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Absolutely. I think like David, he said, I love your law. I think we do. I think most of us in God's church will say, I love God's law. I love what he's showing me. But he says, I see another law, verse 23, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, this is what he felt because of what he saw. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? If you stop there, you miss the point of number two. The second point, which is the simple giving up of the way that we have followed, or the repentance of self. Notice what he said. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What he's saying in essence is that the ability to come to this knowledge, this understanding, this perception has been done by Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that what Colossians 1:27 says? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says, so then with the mind, I serve the law of God. I believe that the majority of people in God's church are very positive toward that. But he said, with the flesh, the law of sin. So you have to realize this is what's going on. So we cry out with this feeling as you come to this particular stage of understanding in your spiritual growth and repentance. But then, how many times in frustration, how many times in hand-wringing despair have you said, I've had to repent of this or that sin time after time, and I never seem to succeed? You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. I've been there. We've all been there. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Does it have to be that way? Does God intend for us to wallow in the same old rut year after year? Now, perhaps we just simply say, I'm weak. As I used to say back when I was in college, hey, I'm Italian. You know, that doesn't go over either, because we have these crazy things. We try to put these little hooks up there to say this, that, or the other, and we laugh about it. But the truth is, the people say, I'm just weak. I'm just a weak person. We think we've repented. Then we find we've committed the same sin. Now, I'm not talking about great temptations. I'm not talking about degenerate weaknesses. That's not what I'm talking about today. But let's get one thing straight. When we truly repent, we change. When we truly repent, we change. We don't repeat the same sin. If we don't, we really haven't repented. We're going to look at a man in the Bible who showed us this particular thing. What's wrong? What is wrong? Well, let's go to the same scripture that was used today in the sermonette. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and read something which is very important, which we want to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul tells us here that repentance is more than tears and sorrow. It's more than tears and sorrow. Why? There's a sorrow of the world. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that this happened. I'm sorry that I'm weak. I'm sorry. You know, people are sorry. But the problem is there are two kinds of sorrow that we have to look at. There is a sorrow of the world, and Judas Iscariot had it. A man by the name of Esau had it. We use the word self-remorse. But self-remorse doesn't move a thing. Self-remorse doesn't move a thing because it's based on something that is a wrong concept, as was brought out in the sermonette. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. It says, now I rejoice in that you were made sorry, that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from, excuse me, let me repeat that again, but your sorrow, I'm sorry, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Repentance is simply more than a desire to change. Repentance is more than a desire to change. Desire to change is human, or human nature. Desire to change being human nature, we have changes of all kinds of things. We have changes of government. We have changes of lives. Few people are satisfied with every facet of their lives. They change their face. They change their shape. More people than not, than we realize, are not happy with what they are, what they have, where they are, that sort of thing. Psychiatrist couches are filled with people who want to change. That's a part of being human. And we have to understand there's a difference between that and what we're talking about today. But many do change by self-discipline. The overweight becomes slim. The drunks become teetotalers. The timid become socially acceptable. But this is not a step toward eternal life. It is not a step toward eternal life. The need to change is apparent. With God's truth spotlighting human nature, we accept mentally what the Bible says about human nature. We see the lack of ability to overcome human nature. We even learn to repeat the words like a friend of mine, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am." That's what we used to say all the time. We can say, "I abhor myself." And you can beat upon yourself with spiritual cat of nine tails all over the place. You can beat your face and body. And we can get down on ourselves. We really can. It's not difficult to abhor self and to despise and to hate weaknesses. We say we hate self, but that's not true. How do we know that? Have you ever stuck your head in a garbage can filled with rotting flesh, with millions of white maggots in that particular garbage can, crawling all over it? What was your reaction? Probably you got the chills and you slammed the lid down. Revulsion. You immediately wanted to get away from it. You wanted to get rid of it. Many people don't really abhor sin. They're just sorry for the effect of the shortcoming on their sense of well-being or their happiness. People feel guilty. They feel unhealthy. They want to feel comfortable. They want to feel comfortable mentally and physically. We want to escape from personal despair. We all do. It doesn't change the point that we're making. But it does not mean we are revolted by the sin. If we were, we would get rid of it. We would get rid of it if we really were revolted by it. So at this point in our conversion, we should begin to see there are two kinds of repentance. There is Judas-like, and there is godly sorrow. Now you and I must come to see God and ourselves in a relationship that leads to godly repentance or godly sorrow. This is the third stage we are coming to, and that is coming to the realization of what godly sorrow is. So point number three, what is godly sorrow? The third stage of repentance is that. It's stated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, but it says one other place. Let's go to Acts 20 and verse 21. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 21. It tells us here something important to understand. This is chapter 20 and verse 21. I'm breaking into a thought. I just want to pull out one particular scripture. Notice what it says. It says, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So we recognize here in verse 21 that there are two things: repentance toward God, and secondly, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the third stage of repentance is godly sorrow. It is repentance toward God. Because an individual is not continually experiencing repentance toward God, people continue to repeat the same sins over and over and over again. It's just that simple. So when you come to have within you godly sorrow, it is a sorrow, as we see in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7 that was read by Mr. Yost. And that is, they change. They make decisions to get out from under what they were doing or thinking. Let's go to Psalm 51. Let's go to Psalm 51. Because there is a fantastic difference between self-remorse and repentance toward God, or is what we call godly sorrow. This is Psalm 51. We're not going to give you the whole psalm. I just want to read you a couple of places here in Psalm 51. David was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. He had been brought to this by Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet giving the example of this poor man having had taken away from him this one little lamb that he had. And the rich man took it away from him. And of course, David was very angry, and he said simply, "This man should die." And of course, Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the man. And I am sure that you see the striking of the psyche of David with such power that he came to this scripture in Psalm 51. And he talks about having mercy and forgiving my transgressions, verse 2. And verse 3, it says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Notice verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned." No way. Absolutely no way. Because you will find that what he did to Uriah was to simply do three things to him. One, to try to get him to go back to his house, to give him good things to eat, and then to be with his wife, so that he would not be blamed for the pregnancy of Bathsheba. The second thing was he got him drunk. And then the third thing, he had him killed in the front of the line. Now, why in the world did he say this in verse 4? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." As he goes on to say, "that you may be found just in what you speak and blameless in what you judge." What about what he did to Bathsheba when he took her? And he was the king, and he can do whatever is right in the king's eyes, and he did what was right in his own eyes. But David came to a place that he realized something important. He simply said that all sin is against you, God. All sin. Until we realize that, we have not moved into godly sorrow the way we should. We recognize that David realized that all sin is against God. David was so horrified as to what he did to God. He was so horrified as to what he did to God. Now let's stop for a moment. God reveals to us in this process that we must take full responsibility for what we have done to Christ. I've said this 100 times if I've said it once. If there were no other human being on this earth, and you were it, then you killed Jesus Christ. If it was nobody else, if it was just you, because of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when you look at the Passover, you have to come to this stage somewhere where you realize that I'm responsible. Nobody else. I nailed him to the cross or to the stake. I beat on him with the cat of nine tails. I drove the spear. All those things. You have to come back and say, while you are not there, you are responsible. Godly sorrow is coming to the place that all sin is against God. And when you're so horrified at that, you'd be amazed at how changes come quickly to that person. I want to go to Job 42. Let's go to Job 42, verses 2 and 3 for a moment. Job 42, Job 42 and verses 2 and 3. We read here in Job 42, verses 2 and 3, that Job made a comment. He had been dealing with, of course, God. He had been dealing with his friends. He had been dealing with Elihu. And through the process of being able to come to some realizations, Job was brought to the place where he saw some things. Job saw God. He had known God's laws. He had knowledge of God's plan. He understood the resurrection and being born of God. That's what it says in Job 19 and verse 25. He had knowledge of Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior. But there was one thing lacking. There was one thing lacking. He had to come to an understanding of this great being and understanding himself in relationship to God. He had to finally come to the place where he really understood who and what he was. And I want you to read verses 2 and 3 with me first. I know, he said to God, that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He said, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. It begins to make you realize when you look at yourself that there are things that have to be changed through a process of 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. They just do. You finally have to come to those things. Notice what he said. Listen and please let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he came to a real understanding of this great spirit being, when he finally got things in their proper perspective, he could not help but abhor himself by comparison. One more thing. In chapter 42, in verse 5 and 6, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent, seeing I am dust and ashes. Go back to the original Hebrew. Go back to the Jewish translation. Go back to the Tanakh. Read it for yourself. Dr. Levy, when I showed this to him one time, he said, is that really in the original? And he went back, because he's into understanding the Old Testament. He said, you're absolutely right, Richard. It says, I repent, seeing I am dust and ashes. So you begin to understand that in this concept, point number 3, you begin to understand this concept of godly sorrow, coming to understand that all sin is against God. You come to point number 4, and the last point of the sermon today. I want to turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. It's a story of something that you've read, but I want to apply it today in this sermon because it has to do with something extremely important. This is Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. Exodus 21 and verse 2. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, he goes on to say, and he said, I will not go out. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is a profound concept. The fourth concept in the overall concept of the principles that we're dealing with today. It's the fourth one of all of them. You simply become the bond slave of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You have to have spiritually your ear punctured to the doorpost of his house. And with that, you simply have to come to the place that the hole in that ear was a symbol of a lifelong relationship of voluntary service, commitment, loyalty, mutual trust, and care. Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 2, gave up his life to come down here to be a servant to man. He humbled himself. He emptied himself and became a bond slave. That's the word in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He said he became a bond slave. Let's go over there and look at it just for a moment. This is Philippians chapter 2 and read what it does say. This is, we're coming to point number 4, and I wanted to introduce it with this particular statement over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It starts about having this mind of Christ in you. And then in verse 6, he talked about how being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Greek word means simply he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What does this mean? What does this mean? It's the fourth point of the sermon. You have to finally come to the place that you give up all right to yourself. The highest degree of repentance, or the fourth point of the sermon today, is that you have to give up all right to yourself. The ultimate crisis, we have to ask the question, what is the ultimate crisis? The ultimate crisis is very simple. It simply is a matter that there is nothing greater, nothing more important or decisive than for a human being to surrender themselves unconditionally to God. It probably is the greatest human crisis that we will ever face. What is the ultimate spiritual battle that a Christian has to go through? It's self-surrender. Because it is the ultimate crisis, because it represents a spiritual battle. Everything else in the Christian experience is a preamble to this. When you look at repenting of what you have done, repenting of what you are, coming to godly sorrow and seeing what you've done to God and breaking his law, now you finally have to get to the place where in this human being is the need for us to deal with this spiritual battle. Everything else, point 1, 2, and 3, are preambles to what has to be done. It's a preamble to this. Jesus said it another way. He said, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, every day. And so what we simply say, it's at this cross that the crucifixion of self-centeredness of my ego is going to take place. That's what has to finally be done. You have to finally crucify through the Spirit of God this self that gets in the way. This is the greatest battle of all life. God, through his Holy Spirit, takes us through the process of self-exposure so that we will see what the real issue is. For our basic or our core sins, the bottom line, the biggest ones of all, are simply there. We have to understand the core issue lies much deeper than the daily sins that you and I look at. I have to work on my patience. I have to work on my desire to eat too much. I have to work on, you know, all of those things. Those are what I describe as the infirmities and hang-ups that are there that we face all the time. They dispose us to certain sins. The real sin is the unsurrenderedness of the ego or the self. This sin is the root, and the daily sins are the fruit. It is so subtle, it is so undiscernible to the naked eye, that only the Holy Spirit, through the process of the Word of God being the sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost depths, can bring a human being in the church of God to the place where we see the ultimate battle, namely the death and the crucifixion of the self, or the self-centeredness, as we say. I want to go to Galatians chapter 2. I want to go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This particular scripture that we're going to read, I'm going to read from the Old King James Version part of it because I think it makes it a little bit more clear. The Apostle Paul shows us here that this is the most self-surrendered verse in the entire New Testament. Notice what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. What do we mean by that? It means that being crucified with Christ, there is one facet of this human being, and that is the ego. It needs the death-dealing effects of a crucifixion. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, I live, which simply shows there's another facet of the human being. It is the selfhood which God said Christ wants to help us in developing and liberating it and developing it to its fullest and highest. These are things like developing your personality, developing the character of God, developing the gifts of that you have through your genes and through the Spirit of God giving you gifts and talents and abilities as well. These are all developed through serving as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul says, not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the answer. The Christ-filled, the Christ-controlled, the Christ-centered ego. The first facet of the ego is the one that has to come to be realized that it comes short of the glory of becoming God. It's failed. It's diseased. It's perverted. It's twisted. It always turns in on itself. It raises its own will. It prevents my true self what God has intended, the personality, the character, the talents, gifts, and abilities. It prevents me from reaching the highest potential and being what God plans for it to be. That has to die, that part of us. It takes a long time to travel from conversion to self-surrender. You have to be emptied before you can be filled. That's bottom line, isn't it? So in reality, we have to understand that total surrender, point number four, is when you give up all right to yourself. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 said the following in the Phillips translation, if anyone wants to follow my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself. He must take up his cross, follow me. Surrender is the ultimate crisis because it's the ultimate battle. It's the final place that you and I have to go to. Whether you go to it this year or next year or the year after, or maybe you came to it back 10, 15 years ago, but the point is, that's point number four in repentance, is giving up all right to yourself. Jesus Christ emptied himself. Job emptied himself. How is that to be done? It's a commitment of your will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Having moved through the stages and phases of knowledge, understanding, in repentance, those things. What are you giving up when you surrender? What are you actually giving up in this? You're giving up your will, your willingness to Christ. But the content of that will is something you will fill out from now on through the rest of your life. Let me explain. You can only surrender to God that which you first acknowledge to yourself. You can surrender your willingness to God now. You can make a full commitment to surrender, but you won't actually be surrendering anything specific until you face a certain particular issue of will in a real life situation. There has to be a significant emotional experience that you will go through. Want me to prove that to you? The man who lived 33 and a half years, a perfect life, in the last few hours, notice what he went through. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Matthew 26 and verse 38. You know the story. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We realize that what he went through, and the suffering that he went through, knowing at this time after living 33 and a half years, he still had to give up his will when it came to this particular time in his life. And so we read in verse 39 of chapter 26, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we see Christ struggling in the latter part of his life with something in Gethsemane. He was having to give up his will in doing something that he did not want to do. Come down to verse 42. And a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, never, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, you see the struggles that he went through. You drop down to verse 44. Then he left and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So like Christ, it is simply a real life situation in the garden, and it is for us a willingness at every stage of life. He experienced this in Gethsemane. There was a profound struggle in the garden between Christ's emotions and his will. Conclusion is, surrender is not something you do once for all. Surrender or self-surrender is the death of your own will, followed by the resurrection. As Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 said, anyone who wishes to be a follower of me must leave self behind. Let me leave you with one more thought. If we looked carefully into ourselves, we should find some secret place where we hide what we think we are not obliged to sacrifice. We are human. We are not obliged to sacrifice to God, we think in our minds. But until that false ego dies, the true self I'm talking about, God's character, God's will, God's gifts, all of those things cannot live. The death of a human ego is the greatest of all human crises. It just is. But it's a part of point number four, of real repentance. So to truly repent at this stage of your understanding is simply, as I said, point number four, to give up all right to yourself. So we have seen today stage number one, repent of what you've done. We've seen stage number two, repent of what you are. We've seen today that godly sorrow or repentance toward what you have done to God and have hurt him is point number three. And point number four, self-surrender. When you finally give all right up to yourself to do the will of God, no matter whether it's here or here or here or next year or the year after or whatever it might be, it's got to be an understanding of that. We will observe the Passover shortly. So let's ask the question again. Where are you? Where are you in your observance of this coming Passover? In your understanding and in your discernment? Perhaps these principles of growing and development concerning repentance will be a help of you as you remember to discern the Lord's body. And so eat of that bread and drink of that cup worthily.